Welcome to Calibrate Conversations, a podcast about embracing God's standard for sexuality. I'm your host, Brady Cohn. Thank you so much for joining us. Make sure you like this video. Positive comments are always appreciated. Go to calibrateministries.com for more episodes and resources. But today, I'm so excited about our episode. It's been a while since I've done an interview. I love doing interviews and sharing other people's stories because the world desperately needs to hear stories of hope. The world needs to hear that people like me exist. And I'm not alone. There are thousands of us who have come to repentance and found grace and healing in Jesus. And the world needs to hear our stories. So today, I'm so grateful for my friend Gary Ingram to be on to share his story and hear about what God has done in his life. Welcome, Gary.
Hey, Brady. So good to be here.
Absolutely. So Gary, a little bit about you. You are the director of the Love and Truth Network, along with your wife, Melissa. You live in the Phoenix area with your two boys. Anything else we need to know about you before we really dig into your story?
Those are the biggies right there. Yes.
All right. Well, we are excited to hear this. So I'm just going to turn it over to you and let you share about what God has done in your life and how he's brought you to this place.
Sure. Thanks so much. Yeah, I always start off with the fact that I am the youngest of five kids, and I was not actually a happy joy to my parents when they found out that my mom was pregnant. She was 42 years of age. He was 44, my dad. And they thought they were done having kids. And lo and behold, here comes another. And my next oldest sibling is 5 years older than me. So that was the framework in which I came into the world. And my mom really came to love me well and certainly doted on me. And I have an older sister, three older brothers. But I didn't really connect with my dad much at all. Dad was from the perspective and the framework and what had kind of been instilled in him is fathers are there to put a roof over your head, clothes on your back, food on the table kind of a thing. And then mom sort of does everything else. And so dad didn't have any idea of a need for emotional connection with his kids. And for me, you know, in a particular way, I think all of my siblings had a rough time with that. But of course, so much of that flows out of my father's own brokenness and his history. You know, when I wrote my book, Am I Gay? The first chapter of the book is sharing a little bit of my mom and dad's history because I think it's so important that people understand and that we ourselves think back on what our parents and those that went before us, how were they raised? What did they experience? What kind of losses were in their life? What kind of fed into some of the things that fed into the brokenness? And so for me, that reality of growing up in a home where I really wasn't planned for or wanted was kind of rough. And that theme kind of carried with me into my public school experience, into even my church experience. I was different than my three older brothers, who were much more kind of just naturally rough and tumble. We grew up in upstate New York and out in farmland, and we were constantly hunting, fishing, just doing my brothers, most of them loved tinkering with cars, that kind of stuff. I wasn't interested in any of that sort of thing. And so I tended to stay at home with my sister, my mom, and tended to be interested in things that were more stereotypically feminine. And of course, that was a real off-put for my father, naturally, and my brothers. But in school, when I went to public school, it was a really major social anxiety for me even to get on the bus and to be separated from my mom. But going to school, I just felt like, again, I didn't fit in with boys. Gym class was a nightmare. The locker room was even worse. And just this feeling, I couldn't do anything. I saw something on the internet the other day of, you know, talking about how back in the day, we had to climb these 30-foot ropes with a 2-inch pad below us if we happened to fall. And it was so true. And I remember distinctly being told by the coach and screamed at by the coach to get up that rope. And I literally, my arm strength was so terrible. I think I pulled myself up about two poles, and that was as far as I could go. And all of that shame that went along with that and all of the, you know, laughing by the boys and everything, that stuff really settled into me. And I think that's true for any of us. Settled into me is just this sense of layer upon layer upon layer, day after day after day, that I'm not a real boy. I don't fit in the world of boys. God, why did you make me this way? All the while going to church through all of this. But one day when I was in kindergarten or first grade, 5 or 6 years old, some older neighborhood boys, one of them came back to me on the school bus and just said, hey, why don't you come over? You don't live very far away. Why don't you come over and play with us after school? Well, I was so excited to get that invitation because no boys asked me to play with them. And so I changed and did whatever chores I had to do. I went over to their house And I realized very quickly that when I walked in, there were a bunch of boys kind of huddled around the kitchen table, and they had gotten their dad's hardcore porn stash in their mom and dad's bedroom because they weren't home. And they told me, hey, come on up here and look at this. So I went over and I was, you know, like a deer in headlights. I couldn't even quite process what I was looking at. And at the same time, there's a way in, like, I was shocked, and the boys were just having a grand old time, you know, laughing at my expressions or whatever. And at 5 or 6 years of age, to this day, the first few images that I saw are still very clear in my mind. It's amazing how pornography can get seared into our brains at such early stages. And but that led into then the older boys engaging in sexual behavior with each other. And my mind, it's interesting. My mind just goes completely black once that starts. I don't know. I was present, but I don't know to what degree they involved me or didn't involve me. I just remember when I did leave and I'm walking back home, I was already a kid that was carrying a bunch of crap when I came there. Now the baggage that's on me is even that much greater. And so eventually I told my mom a couple of weeks later. I think I finally worked up the nerve to say something to my mom about something that happened. And I just remember her gasping and just standing bolt upright. And she kind of ran off and I assumed talked to my dad, and she came back and just said, well, you can't play with those boys anymore. And that, you know, for my parents' generation, like she was trying to protect me, and my dad never said anything to me about any of it. But she was trying to protect me. I'm sure he was too. And that was the solution. So we never talked about it again. And they had no idea, like, man, we need to kind of explore this with him and see how he's doing.
Yes.
So this interior life, you and I talked about this in another time, but this interior life began to build and develop in me at such an early age where I just began to split off from myself. I began to split off from the good Christian boy that's going to church every Sunday. Oh, by the way, I wasn't a Christian, even though, you know, I'm living all this religious stuff. And so I struggled with pornography, you know, certainly coming into puberty even before then. And then I realized one day with horror that I was more drawn to the images of men than women. Mm. And I thought, oh no, I've heard, you know, some of those messages about Sodom and Gomorrah and et cetera at church, and whisperings about that kind of stuff. And I just knew that it was bad. Abomination was the word that was used, you know, for that. By the way, the word abomination is used about a lot of things in the Bible, not just that issue, but I didn't understand that at the time. So I interpreted that to mean I'm an abomination. You know, God hates me, and somehow he made me, I was kind of the cosmic joke in a way. So left to myself, this idea of the desperate need that children have, sons and daughters have, for their fathers in particular, moms too, for sure, but fathers especially, to shepherd their hearts of their children. There's a proverb, and I'm not going to quote it exactly, but it's this idea that the heart of man is a deep well, and a man of wisdom knows how to draw it out. Mm-hmm. I think it's such a great proverb for fathers to draw out and go into these deep places in the heart of their sons and daughters and draw those waters out, because there's so much blackness, so much darkness that's being deposited there by culture, by schools, by entertainment, by all this music. I mean, all this stuff is getting deposited there, our own belief systems and the way that we think through things. It's so essential that we learn how to shepherd the hearts of our kids. And I had no one doing that in my life. I think, you know, probably many of your listeners and viewers would look at their own history and think, no, nobody did that for me when I was a kid.
Yeah, and absolutely.
Yeah, it's so essential. And so in that place of not having a clue, David Siemens writes in his book, Healing for Damaged Emotions, he writes that children are the best recorders of information, but the worst interpreters of that information. And so I definitely feel like we need to be leaning into the hearts of children as pastors, youth workers, volunteers in youth ministry, but also obviously as moms and dads. And so anyway, that didn't happen for me. And I bounced around from public school to Christian school to homeschooling, and then eventually onto a Bible college, because I didn't really know what else to do with my life. I finished homeschooling at the toward the end of my 16th year. And so I went to Bible school a few months before my 17th birthday, youngest kid on campus. And I'm carrying all of this shame, all of this baggage. And very socially inept. I had a hard time even having a conversation with an individual I didn't know. I had a hard time even saying hello to someone that said hello to me. I mean, as dumb as that sounds, but I just remember this excruciating social anxiety that I felt. And I just felt like I had, you know, kind of a neon sign of, well, what was labeled, you know, queer, faggot, sissy. I mean, all the stuff that was dumped on me in school. And all the while thinking, well, if I go to Bible college, maybe God's going to deliver me then. I've been praying and praying he take away same-sex attraction, and he's not doing that. And of course, but in the meanwhile, I'm reinforcing that with pornography and masturbation, right? So, you know, So I'm doing my own thing to actually solidify it, but then mad and blaming God for not taking it away. Mm-hmm. But I also didn't have anyone in the church to talk to that I understood that I could. I went to one of my pastors who loved God and was a good man. But I finally worked up the nerve when I was maybe 16 or so to sit down or just to ask him after a service if we could talk for a minute. And I was just riddled with, you know, multiple times a day looking at pornography and hating what I was doing, but also bound to it. And so we sat down together. Nobody else was in the sanctuary after the service. As I was talking, I don't remember what I was saying now, but as I was getting closer to kind of what I was wrestling with and stammering and stumbling, he literally got up, flipped his chair that he had turned toward me back around and walked by me and gave me a little pat on the shoulder and said, "You're not doing so badly." And he just left. And I thought, it was horrible. Like if my own pastor can't bear to hear the stuff that I'm not getting into gory details. I'm just trying to get something out. And, you know, how awful is this? And so it just reinforced the shame, pushed it down even more. And there was another pastor that my mom had set up a meeting with a year or two later. And he was very kind. He listened to everything that I shared and said to him. He was somebody that had like a radio program or something and in the area. And he listened to me all the way through. But then he said at the end, "Gary, here's what you need to do. You need to read your Bible more, pray more, and memorize scripture. That's going to be your real key." And that was like a knife to my heart because I had stacks of 3x5 cards of memory verses that I was making myself go through every single day, trying to battle the stuff that I was wrestling with. And I thought, this is your solution is exactly what I'm doing now, man. I'm just lost. So, that then went to Bible college and eventually got kicked out of Bible college at the age of 19 because the school was concerned I was suicidal. I did have lots of emotional issues. I wasn't suicidal, but I left there and here I felt like at the age of 19, God, I hate you and I hate your church. I want nothing to do with any of this anymore because there's no answers for me. I'm just done. But meanwhile, my brother was a pastor and I was living with him at the time. He's the one that picked me up from Bible college when they called him to say, "Hey, you know, your brother's getting kicked out." So I lived with them for a period of time and of course did the church thing, just out of obedience basically, because it was expected, but my heart was so far from God. Eventually, maybe 6 months later, I heard someone make a sarcastic comment about a gay bar in a town not far from us. I never even entered my mind that there was one there. Well, I left the party, the meeting, the young adults thing early and went and parked my car. And I'd never been in a bar in my life, let alone, you know, a gay bar. But I just began to wander the streets, the downtown area of this town, looking. And it took me, I'm guessing, probably a couple of weeks of coming back over and over and over again and finally finding, you know, there weren't gay flags, you know, pride flags hanging outside of the gay bars back then. If anything, they were trying to be a little bit secretive. And I found where I thought it was. And then it took me a long time. I'd come back and sit outside basically or hang out. And eventually I worked up the nerve to go in. And when I did, it was the gay bar. And finally I broke the ice. Well, that was the beginning of me coming. I was so relationally and emotionally starved that I couldn't get enough of the place. From a pure relationship kind of perspective, I'd come back in the afternoons and hang out when I wasn't working. I'd be there. I'd close the place down at 2 a.m. And that very quickly then led into sexual, you know, stuff and beginning to date one of the guys that worked there and moved in with him. Well, that was, you know, an earthquake for my family and Christian family and all that. But I just detached from all of that, wanted nothing to do with it anymore. Eventually, what felt like euphoria. I mean, what felt like, I mean, this made sense to me. My world for the first time made sense. Christianity didn't make sense anymore. My own family didn't really make sense to me anymore, but this made sense to me and felt like I fit in here. Well, Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits or woman is outside the body, but the one who sins sexually sins against their own body. And what I now looking back, I realize, even though it felt euphoric in the beginning, which is one of the things that pulls a person in, I think what Paul's talking about isn't so much the body, because there's actually lots of sins that damage our body. I think he's talking about something our body contains. I think he's talking about the soul. I believe that sexual sin and immorality of any sort does a kind of damage to the soul that is unique from other sins. And I just began to feel old. I felt in the prime of my life, my early 20s, I felt like an old man through these series of encounters and one night stands that I never wanted. I kept thinking, well, maybe this is the one, and I get dumped. I felt worse than I did before I got into the relationship. And then somebody else, you know, wants to be with me, and maybe this is going to be. So it was just this revolving door of just such depravity and broken emptiness. And eventually, you know, my book talks about this up to the point of, I'm working on my second book, but up to the point of finally at the age of 23, coming to a crisis of faith and surrendering my life. And here, that's the key word. I had prayed the sinner's prayer a bunch as a kid, but it was always about, wanting fire insurance. It was never about surrender to Christ or surrender to God. I was a religious kid who was as spiritually dead as a doornail. I was trying to use the sinner's prayer as rubbing the genie's lamp the right way and getting my three wishes. You know, one of those is getting out of hell into heaven. But finally my salvation came on the side of an interstate in Pennsylvania or New Jersey, bawling my eyes out and saying, God, I've made a complete wreck of my life. I don't even know if you want what's left of me anymore, but if you do, you can have it. Boom. That was the Holy Spirit moved in. It was incredible. The life that began this honeymoon period, which was quite a long period of time with the Lord in a way I'd never experienced. I won't get into all the details now, but that eventually that led into, a couple of years later, going to church right away in the town that I was living in, getting involved with a woman there. A couple of years later, we wound up getting married. I'd shared my whole story with her. She shared with me. But after several years of marriage, she felt like, I'm not in love anymore. I don't want to be in a relationship with you. Mm-hmm. There was a lot of brokenness and immaturity on both of our parts, probably more so on mine than hers. But when we started going to counseling before she'd made that proclamation, I began to really make serious changes. Like, my pastor and his wife were nailing me to the wall on some things I had, I just did not understand I was doing wrong, or things I wasn't doing that I should be. And I began to make a lot of changes genuinely from the heart. And she even acknowledged that, but she just said, I see you doing this, and you're addressing pretty much everything that was kind of on my sheet of being dissatisfied in our relationship, but I still want a divorce. And that just crushed me. And it took a year for our divorce to go through, because I wouldn't sign the paperwork, because I kept praying for and hoping, doing prayer walks, fasting for reconciliation in our marriage. And then one day I was leaving work. I'd moved to upstate New York, maybe 8 months after the separation, just trying to survive. Basically, I moved back home again from Texas, where we were living at the time and where her family was. And the last day that I was leaving my job in New York to pack up and relocate back to Arizona to be around some mentors and coaches and live with some people that invited me to come and kind of heal with them, I got the divorce papers, and I it just crushed me. And so maybe a year after that, after I'd moved out to Arizona, I just began to dabble in compromise again. And it wasn't that long before I was back at another gay bar, and I just went back into that whole life. But here's the thing. I'm now a true follower of Christ. I'm now someone who surrendered my life to Him. The Holy Spirit's living inside of me, but I'm compromising. I'm not dealing with these little seeds of animosity and doubt, anger with God. I'm letting this stuff grow and kind of germinate. Well, eventually it bears fruit. And so I wound up going back to the bar again, immediately getting hooked up with a guy that I developed an immediate emotional bond with and addiction with, that it just picked up very, very quickly. And And I was just, it was in this place of total misery. So it was different than the first time because I was a religious kid who knew I was doing horrible things and I was breaking my mother's heart. I hated all of that kind of stuff. But now I've got the Lord living inside of me. Now I'm a new creation living as my old self. And I was miserable in a way I was never miserable before. and eventually, again, long story, but eventually the Lord led me to a, I wound up working in Chicago, moving from there and working outside sales in the Chicago area for a while, just lived a completely debaucherous life there and hated what I was doing. And when I would go back to my hometown in New York on business, I would visit my family and I'd visit a church there that I kept hearing about. It was not a church that I grew up in. I didn't know anything about it when I was a kid. But a man had come as the senior pastor bringing a message about spiritual warfare and life change and transformation, et cetera. And I knew that it was a different church. I've been in lots of good churches, but there was something different about this church in the way that they were openly living and revival was really breaking out there. Well, I wound up emailing this pastor and saying, here's my life. I devolved into adult bookstores and gay bars and anonymous encounters. And I hate what I'm doing, but I don't know how to stop what I'm doing. Mm-hmm. I want to leave and move back there. And so he emailed me back and said, Gary, if you want to move back here, we will walk with you. Now that alone is shocking. Many churches would have been like, I think I know somebody in your area. Let me see if I can find a church out there. Yes. Or a counselor, you know, mm-hmm. don't come here. But I sat down with my boss at the time, who's been on our ministry board for the entire 12 years we've been doing Love and Truth Network. And at the time, I mean, I just sat across from him, and not something you want to do with your boss, but I've tried to open up and share some stuff with him about what was going on with me. And I just started crying. And I just said, you know what? I need to leave, and you can fire me, but my life is going down the toilet. But all this time, God had been blessing my business and territory. Mm. And so he's like, you know what? I don't know what's going on fully. I hear some of what you're saying, but what I do know is you're valuable to us and you've proven that. And I can even justify to people who don't know you that well, just financially, I will let you transfer and move back there and you can continue working with us. So that happened for a while. Eventually I got into this church. As soon as I got back, I got into the church, got into counseling right away, got into a small group right away. But here was the key thing that I needed. Some men got up and shared one Sunday coming into the fall about the men's group starting up. And my literal thought when they were sharing this is, well, there's no way in hell I'm going to this thing. and as soon as I said that, I felt like the Holy Spirit quickened my heart and said, oh, yes, you are. And so there was this kind of wrestling going on, but I was also in a place finally where I thought, I can no longer stick my toe in the waters and decide if it's comfortable. I have got to be in both feet, my whole body. I have got to engage in pursuing Christ and the freedom that he has for me. I can't just flirt with the possibility of it. And so I obeyed and I went, but I'm expecting, because of my Christian background, I'm expecting these guys to shame me, to not want to have anything to do with me. And so I hid behind all my Bible knowledge. I probably had more Bible knowledge than any of them. And I used that as kind of a shield for a long time. I grew up in a Christian home, went to Bible college, et cetera. But eventually, several months in, I really felt like the Lord was pressing me, you need to open up. I'm like, what? And we all went to Promise Keepers for one weekend mm-hmm. when they came to town to Syracuse. And it was the next day, the next Monday, when we met that night, that I thought, well, there's never going to be a time they're more spiritual than now. And so I just finally opened up and shared. And I thought people were going to get up and leave the room. I was just terrified of that. And instead, the leader of that group got up, and when I finished sharing, and I didn't share gory details, but I just named homosexuality. I talked about pornography addiction and a few other things. And he pulled me out of my seat. And I'm sure they were all collectively thinking, praise God. I mean, it's not like, I mean, I'm fresh out of this stuff. So it's obvious, you know, kind of, you know, very much where I've been, right? And none of them rejected me. None of them treated me badly. None of them pushed me to, you know, push me hard or anything. And half the guys got up and stood behind this leader who hugged me and said, Gary, we are so glad that you're here and you belong with us. Now, I grew up in the church. I'd been around Christian men all my life, and I'd never heard any Christian man, let alone a group of Christian men, say, I belonged with them. What I heard and experienced over and over is, you don't belong. You're not one of us. There's something wrong with you. You don't fit in. And so in my mid-30s to hear for the first time, we want you here and you belong with us. And it, and for it to be a holy thing and a relational thing, not some broken thing like what I was experiencing in the LGBT world, it was just so powerful. It's one of my stones of remembrance that God has given me. Mm-hmm. And so half these guys hugged me, you know, stood in line to hug me or whatever. And then what I experienced in the life of that church is I thought, well, this, that was wonderful, but I'm going to come to church on Sunday and these guys are probably going to be like, oh my God, here he comes. Let's get out of here. You know, and instead they did just the opposite. They were drawn to me. They hugged me. They weren't afraid to touch me. They weren't afraid to affirm me. I mean, it was just incredible. And so God used that church and that pastor in so much of the environment of that place to really, in many ways, refather me in my mid-30s. You know, when we miss stages of development, I write about this in my book too, the second through the fifth chapter is really on the four primary stages of development. And I talk about my story in those stages. And when we miss core things in our stages of development, I don't think that we just move on into a healthy space. I think God gives us opportunity, even as adults, to come back and experience a kind of healing in those places to pick up the things that we didn't get along the way. Now, it's not perfect. It's not the way it was originally designed, but it is sure a great substitute as opposed to just having this gap in our foundation. And so really, I became a man at this church. I went from being a boy in, you know, in my early 30s, even carrying around this emotional capacity of boyhood, to becoming a man, to meeting my wife and getting married there. Both of our boys were born while I was on staff. I went on staff at this church and worked there for 12 years. I mean, It's amazing what God has been doing all this time, throughout this time. And then 12 years ago, Melissa and I formed Love and Truth Network. And that's the work I've been doing as executive director full-time ever since.
Wow. Gary, I'm so thankful for your testimony. There's so many things that I resonated with. Our stories have so many common threads of the shame and the, you know, not feeling like we belong, feeling left out of the world of men. Yeah. It feels like there's like these fences and these boundaries, and like the men are over there and I'm stuck over here and I'll never belong there. Yes. Right. And so that's something that so many guys with same-sex attraction can resonate with. And I'm so thankful that God brought the right people into your life. And again, they gave you a community where you belong, where they said, you belong here with us. And I experienced those similar things, and it was absolutely life-changing.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, and I love, just to put kind of a period on the end of that idea, for me, is now, like, not only am I a biological father to my boys, which is incredible and amazing and one of the greatest gifts of my life, as being married to Melissa is one of those great gifts, but I mean, I get to be a spiritual father to so many men as well, and women too at times, but especially guys. And that to me is crazy. Like that is a God thing, that he can take someone who felt like I had nothing to give to any other men whatsoever. Instead, I was like grasping, trying to take into myself something that they could give me, which was so broken. But when God began to do this healing work, really through, John Eldridge writes about the idea that the only place for a man to really be built up and affirmed is in the company of God and the company of other men. And it's been so powerful to experience that, and to then see how God's turned that around to take something that, where I just felt so weak and empty and just a husk of a man, and turn that around to something where men are coming to me for what God's deposited in me. I mean, that's just, that's so amazing to me.
Yes. It's amazing that God uses broken vessels, and he redeems and restores and uses the least likely people then to make disciples and invest in others. And whoever would have thought you would have become a father, not only biologically, but then, you know, a spiritual father to so many. And that's a testimony of God's, you know, marvelous grace.
It is.
One thing I was just thinking about as you shared was, you know, this group of men who loved you, embraced you. And one thing I've always seen and sometimes share within my story is that The men who had the biggest impact on my life were just ordinary, straight, heterosexual yes. men in the church. And some of them had very little understanding of sexuality, but they knew the depth of their own sinfulness, and they said, you belong here. And many times, those of us who have dealt with same-sex attraction, we want to have community, sometimes only with other guys with same-sex attraction, because they understand us, they get us, and yep. they can be kind of come very unhealthy, wallowing in our emotional pain. And sometimes I always try to push guys towards, you know, community within their local church. It's great to have fellowship with guys who understand and to learn from one another. But the main source of discipleship is our local church. And I see so many times the men who have the most impact on guys with same-sex attraction are just completely straight heterosexual guys within their local church who fully embrace them and give them a community to belong.
Yeah, I couldn't agree with you more. That's so true. I often tell the story of a couple of the guys in the group. So I'm the only one, to my knowledge, that ever dealt with same-sex attraction and lived in that world, to be sure. Everybody else was dealing with some form of heterosexual something or other and lots of other things too. But there were a couple of different guys in different times when we were having individual conversations. One guy said to me, Gary, I don't know what it's like to deal with same-sex attraction, but I do know what it's like to lose my first marriage because of my adultery. And mm-hmm. and for the yes. Lord to it's taken years for restoration to really happen. And then not with his original wife, but in his life in general. And then another guy said to me something similar. I don't know what it's like to deal with the stuff that you've dealt with or come out of, but I do know what it's like to have decades long pornography addiction and mm-hmm. to really battle with that and to fail over and over and over again until, you know, more recent times. And both of those were just such kind of olive branches mm-hmm. of saying, look, I don't fully identify with what you wrestle with or struggle with, but I've got my own thing that's so powerful too. And I want you to yes. know I'm broken and sexually broken as well. And these are some of the things that I've dealt with. And so it was just this kind of equaling of the playing field in a way.
Absolutely.
That meeting me where I was at. One of the guys in the group, I think he's like 6'2", 6'3". I'm like 5'5". And in the group, he ran the local bait and gun shop. And so, you know, he's running
nothing more masculine than that.
Exactly. And just to this is so funny. He and I wound up teaming up together. This was several years later. I think it might have been on staff at this point at the church. But he and I teamed up to lead a group of like 50 men in a study on it was one of Doug Weiss's books, Sex, Men, and God. Mm. But it's hysterical. He'd come in with his stupid coon hat on, you know, and we'd stand up in front together and we'd co-teach. And when I see him every once in a while, like he'll still harken back to that, you know, and laugh and think that's such a great thing. But, and I do too, because it's just like God to take these two complete people that would ordinarily be utterly repulsed by each other yes. and not even uh-huh. give each other the time of day. But in the body of Christ, our strengths, our weaknesses can function together as a way that complements each other and is a gift to others, is an offering to others.
Absolutely. Gary, I wanted to touch on, aspect of your story, which is that you were involved in some really great ministries that helped you to love you back in, like, you know, the 90s. There's a lot of ministries that are growing, and sometimes they're called kind of like ex-gay ministries. There's Exodus International that was kind of an umbrella over right. All those types of ministries that's no longer in existence. And I feel like all those ministries get a really bad rap. And they're accused of being abusive, of harmful, of just doing, you know, these harmful conversion therapies. And when I came to know Christ, some of those were kind of on the downward swing. I finally went to an Exodus conference, and it ended up being their last one. They announced that they were closing down. And so it's like, oh, great.
Yep.
For the first several years of my walk with the Lord, Exodus had been such a lifeline for me, because I would get on and I'd read the testimonies, and I'd never heard of people who had found hope and found freedom from these issues. And the testimonies on the Exodus website were a lifeline that God used right. so many times in my life in those early hard days where it felt like no one understands. And so what was your experience in some of those ministries? How did they help you? You know, I'm sure that none of them are perfect. Some of them may have been harmful in some ways, you know, to some people. And I don't want to deny that. But our culture, I think, really twists what some of those ministries were and how they actually help people.
Yeah, no, I totally agree. And let me just say that what sprang out of Exodus International is now from many ministries that had to leave and flee because they were no longer representing Orthodox Christian views and perspectives. Many of them gathered around and formed as Restored Hope Network, and Ann Edward, who used to be formerly Ann Paul.
Oh, yes.
She leads that organization. She does an amazing job. There's many ministries that are member ministries now of Restored Hope Network. But Exodus International was a complete lifeline to me back in the day. I don't know where I'd be without the teachings and the connections. I think I went to 10 or 11 conferences. Mm-hmm. I became their Northeast Regional Coordinator. My wife was on their board for, I think it was 3 years she was on the board, and 1 year that she was the chairman of the board before our first son was born. And she really resigned because of the pregnancy. And it wasn't long after that that really so many things came off the rails. And so Exodus back in the day, it was around for almost 40 years. So nearly four decades of solid ministry that was a lifeline to so many. I do look back, and I know of two leaders in particular who have gone back into the LGBT world and turned away from following Christ. And they were pretty predominant leaders of ministries. But in each of those cases, they're just like when you hear stuff in the headlines now, whether, you know, whatever the popular preacher is that's out there that you find is there's some scandalous sin involved in his life, oftentimes sexual of, you know, one thing or another. the fact that they have an appearance of having accountability without any real accountability is often the case. And I think that some of these ministries, you see that happening where for a season of time, maybe years or decades, they were solid and biblical, and a new leader came in, or the leader that had been there wasn't really as stable as others thought. So yes, you have those situations, but by and large, there were 200 and I think close to 70 ministries, counselors, churches that were members of Exodus International.
Wow.
And man, the lifeline that was there for us. I'm really quite sick, and I'm fed up, honestly, with the revisionist history about Exodus, because I hear from others that were leaders within Exodus themselves who have also abandoned faith and have gone to that may be married to the same sex or whatever. Now they've just completely turned done an about face and gone into a different direction. But I'm tired of hearing what I know to be lies, because saying that Exodus was promising things to people that, you know, pray the prayer and God's going to show up and heal you. I never heard that crap ever. I heard that this was a long journey, that was a journey of discipleship. It was a struggle that I still experience in same-sex attraction. Now it's gone. To me, it's become this compared to this, you know, it's become tiny compared to this life dominating issue of my life, but I still experience that on some levels. And I heard leaders say that as well. I never heard anything being overpromised in the 10 or 11 years I was involved. And again, Northeast Regional Coordinator. But of course, I would imagine in those 270 some churches, ministries, counselors, of course, there's going to be bad apples and people that are not living fully open lives. And maybe something was said there, but I just have to say, as one who experienced so much health within the ministries that were part of Exodus, that was a lifeline. It was a profound, beautiful, solid ministry, not perfect, but it was a lifeline to thousands of us.
Absolutely. Thank you so much for sharing the history there. And there's a lot of revisionist theology that wants to rewrite that just out of people's shame. You know, they want to justify the life they're currently living. They want to blame outside forces for their sin. And with any sin issue, there's going to be backsliders at times.
That's right.
And so the world takes a hold of the you know, former Exodus leaders who have now backslidden into sin and uses that as validation that that change is impossible, that we can't possibly find freedom from this lifestyle. But that'd be like saying that a former alcoholic started drinking again, therefore you can never find freedom from alcoholism.
Yeah, why don't we shut down all AAs across the country and call them, you know, hateful organizations because the rate of turning back, recidivism rate of going back to alcohol is enormous within Alcoholics Anonymous. But there are people who walk out of that and stay out of that. God, you know, I'm so thankful for the gift that God's given us in programs like AA or in Celebrate Recovery and those kinds of things. Just because people fail and turn around or may just give up entirely and go back to something doesn't mean the entire program is bad by a long shot. And yet you have a few leaders within Exodus that went back into that world, and all of a sudden they're the ones on Time Magazine. They're the ones on national news, you know, talking about how it was all a ruse and they had never changed or any of that. And it's tragic when that happens. But I know personally, I know hundreds of people who have come out of the LGBT world to follow Christ and are continuing faithfully, as sometimes marrying the opposite sex and having their own family. Others that have gone on as ones who were single, serving Christ. And man, I will tell you that I never want to go back to where I once was. I wouldn't trade my worst day today for my best day back then. And it drives me crazy when people want to take away the right of an individual to self-determine out of that community, that somehow they can't do that. We need to make it illegal for counselors to talk to anybody about these issues. And we need to only tell them there's only one way for you to head, and that is for you to embrace same-sex attraction or for you to mutilate your body and try to become the opposite sex. When in fact, why would we not want someone to come to reconcile with their biology rather than cutting themselves up and permanently medicalizing themselves for the rest of their lives?
Absolutely. It's just absolute insanity at the narrative that our culture teaches. And obviously there's so much hypocrisy where with sexuality issues, they say that you can't change and any attempt to even talk about it is conversion therapy. And yet with gender, they're all about converting to a different gender. So there's a lot of hypocrisy there, but that's a world that is absolutely blinded by sin and deception.
Yes. Yep. Yep. And it's understandable that there's, you're right. I mean, the hypocrisy that we need to be most concerned about is that which is within the church. And yes. And that's why our ministry focuses on the stuff that's going on in the church, because we want to see people set free to live out their kingdom call rather than laboring under pornography addiction, which is so rampant, and sexual sin and other things that are weighing Christians down. We want to see Christians set free to live out that kingdom calling with integrity and with joy and confidence.
Absolutely. Gary, I want to take a little bit of time and talk about marriage. I think that you're in a unique position to talk about marriage. I'm so encouraged by what God's done with your marriage. You have experienced marriage from different sides. You had a failed marriage that ended in divorce, and now you have a healthy, thriving marriage. There's so much confusion in our culture about marriage. There's fewer people getting married, even within inside the church. There's people who say that someone like us should never get married because we'll just be deceiving our spouse and we can't have a healthy marriage. There's people who put their hope in marriage and think that a marriage will fix them. Let's, you know, wade through some of those misconceptions. How did God bring you to a healthy marriage? What is your encouragement to other guys who deal with same-sex attraction, and how and when they should pursue marriage?
Yeah, I mean, these are all really good questions. And I think, you know, I would just say for men across the board, and women too, whether heterosexual, LGBT, whatever the issue, to begin with, I would say, I think none of us get out of childhood unscathed. That's just the reality of the world we live in. Some of us are brought up in really wonderful homes where we have a lot of care. People are really being intentional, mom and dad, about shepherding our hearts. You know, it's the best that we can kind of experience in this life. But most people don't get that. But even when we do get that, we still, because of sin in the world, in our families and ourselves, we still do not get out of childhood unscathed in terms of, again, trauma may not be some horrific thing that's happened, but we don't get out without wounds. Let's put it that way. And I think it's so critical that we're willing as young men, young women, older men, older women going into marriage, that we are willing and inviting the Lord to get ourselves into, whether it's individual counseling or a group context like Living Waters or some inner healing programs, that we are open for the Lord to explore where there could be wounds and gaps and places in our lives that will hold us back from really being able to fully give ourselves in our marriage, as well as potentially as a mom or a dad. And I think that is so key. And honestly, the truth is, I've seen over and over and over again that it's easier to work on some of those issues before saying I do than it is to cross that. Now, we can do lots of work in marriage. Of course we can. But I want to encourage people, and this was true for us as well. We went through some pretty, we refer to it as brutal premarital counseling, but it was really good for us. It was really important for us. We experienced a lot of healing from a lot of brokenness and wounds and things we would have taken into our marriage that we didn't need to, that God wanted to kind of unpack that baggage with us before crossing that line. Now, we've had lots of things to unpack, but we didn't need a whole lot more, you know, in our marriage. Yes. So the more you can work on that, and then specifically with people, same-sex attracted men, women, you know, I think we need to experience healing in terms of our own sex, our own gender. We need to learn what it looks like to have brothers in our lives who do affirm and bless us. As I was talking about earlier, we do need to, as women, we need to have those women in our lives who we're receiving from in a healthy way. And we're learning. And also, don't be confused. It isn't unusual for us to be attracted to the people in our lives who are ministering to us, but rather than running from that, we need to actually work through it with some others, maybe not with that individual, probably not with that individual necessarily that we're attracted to, but rather work that out in a counseling setting, in a pastoral setting, in a small group setting, an inner healing setting, so that we can learn how to be in relationship with people in a way that's healthy, and that where they're able to pour into us and we pour into them. And then we become, I think, in a far, far better ground to be in a place of having this overflow of God's natural order as a man wanting to really pour out into the life of my wife, Melissa, for example, and for her also to have an overflow to pour into me. But that's a very different perspective from where just general Christians even approach marriage. So often it's exclusively from a place of need. I have needs. I feel empty. I'm lonely. I want you to meet these needs. We don't frame it that way, but that's really what's going on in our own hearts.
Yes.
How much better to have an overflow? Of course there's needs. And of course we receive from the other, but when it's only this, when it's primarily out of a place of wanting something and needing something to be filled up, rather than I have an overflow to pour into you and you have an overflow to pour into me, those are very different perspectives. I think a lot more Christian marriages would survive difficult times if we learn to step into our marriages from that place as opposed to being in such need.
Absolutely. I always love to share that we're in a good place for marriage when we understand that we have everything we need in Christ. Therefore, our marriage can be about loving our spouse unconditionally, regardless of how they love us back, right? Because then I'm not just responding. I'm not just devastated by they're not doing this for me. They're not doing this for me. It's like, I have everything I need in Jesus. And therefore, I can walk in hope and wholeness. And yes, I want a good marriage. Yes. I want us to be on the same page and deeply connected. But my hope doesn't rely on that because I have everything I need in Jesus. And I'm not putting them in the place of God, which is going to be a crushing weight when I looked at them to do something inside of me that only God can do.
Yes, yes. And let me just say one more thing about marriage too. It really drives me nuts when folks in the kind of the side B space or the celibate gay Christian space want to take a relationship where one person's come out of the LGBT world and the other one hasn't and refer to those as a mixed orientation marriage.
I'm yes, like, are absolutely.
Are you kidding me? Like marriage is hard. Why do you have to now make this some unique thing and label it as something different than just marriage? Like I'm not in a mixed orientation marriage. I'm in a marriage and I am so honored and privileged to be in covenant relationship with my wife, who's amazing. And just because I still deal with some levels of same-sex attraction, and she does too, by the way, that doesn't mean we can't be good gifts to each other. It's as stupid as saying a guy who's dealt with sexual sin or pornography, or maybe none of those things, but yeah, he's a guy that recognizes beautiful women around him. And yet, what is he going to do with that? When he says, I do to a woman, does that just automatically go away? No. He needs to learn to be faithful, not only in what he does with his body, but in relationship to his heart. He needs to learn to surrender those things and turn away from those things that are outside of his own marriage in honor for his relationship with God and his wife and his children. And the same is true for us. And so I hate these ridiculous labels that make us subsets of the general population.
Absolutely. And that's why, you know, you and I both, we reject the side B theology of this attraction is part of who I am. And that doesn't mean that we need to wrestle with shame and guilt. That's taken at the cross. And this side B community accuses us of piling on shame or guilt or expecting pray away the gay. It's like, no, like, we can see ourselves rightly that we are a fallen, broken sinner in need of God's daily grace. And when we see our sin rightly and our desires rightly, that should lead us to rest deeper in God's grace on a daily basis. It doesn't define us. We should be trying to work away from same-sex attraction over the course of our lifetime on God's timeline. And someday we'll be with him for eternity, and the good work he started, he'll finish, and we'll be completely restored. In the meantime, it's this walk of continuously moving away from same-sex attraction by finding more and more healing, letting God untwist what our hearts have twisted. And in the meantime, it doesn't define us. We don't label ourselves by it. We don't coddle it the way that side B does, because I just see that taking them to such an unhealthy place where they can never move past it. It ends up absolutely controlling them.
Yeah, I have a lot of compassion for people, and I know you do too, who are in the side B arena. But the idea, like, what saddens me in so many respects is that they don't even realize they're putting a lid over the potential of transformation by insisting this is who they are, by not even giving God opportunity or leaning into the kind of transformation he wants to bring about. Now, the transformation he wants to bring about didn't look like my idea originally was, God, take this away, you know, flip-flop my attractions for men, for women, and that's what this is going to look like. Well, of course, that's not what this ever looked like, but he has still done a deep and profound transformational work in my life that frankly is deeper and has more weightiness to it than if he had just flip-flopped my attractions. And so I'm very grateful for that, but I'm sad for those who have camped in the side B arena and believe that, here's another fallacy, is the belief in the spiritual friendship space that there's good and healthy characteristics and attributes to queerness or same-sex attraction that need to be extracted, as if only sexual contact that's the only thing that's off limits. You can't do that, but you can do everything else. I mean, there's even those within that space. I'm not saying everyone does, but there's those in that space that actually believe they can make lifelong commitments to someone of the same sex, but you just can't have sex. And that, so marriage without sex, basically, well, that the nature of who we are, made in the image of God as male and female, is it's so much more than just sexual contact. I mean, there's the relational side of it. We were made for one another, male from female, as different aspects of equal value of his image. And when you take two of the same aspects and put them together and call that one, that's not true. It's not accurate. Absolutely. It doesn't reflect what God designed. And so we need to reject the idea that deep friendships flow out of same-sex attraction. That has nothing to do with it. Deep friendships flow out of, you know, humility and connection. And I think when people grow in their relationship with Jesus and grow in their capacity to have love and affection for one another, and I think in the body of Christ, sisters should have affection for one another. Men should have a kind of affection for one another that doesn't cross emotional or sexual boundaries, obviously, but we need that more and more. And sadly, the LGBT world has really come in as a wedge, and guys that don't struggle with that stuff are like, I'm not even going to, you know, you've got these mile wide invisible walls between men because they don't want to be seen to be anything like that. And so sadly, there's no David and, or not no, but there's few David and Jonathan relationships. There's few Paul and Timothy kind of relationships. There's few Jesus and John kind of relationships. We need to have more of that, but not confusing that with queerness or same-sex attraction or side B confusion.
Absolutely. You know, we need deeper relationships with inside the church, and many of our generations of men just haven't been shepherded and modeled deep heart level relationships. And I think that's where it gets hard, because a lot of side B guys kind of, it feels like they gave up. It's like, okay, I can gravitate towards these other same sex attracted guys and they understand me, they get me, and these guys in the church don't. And so we really have to work over that hurdle and, you know, develop deep relationships and model deep relationships. And it's not always going to look like exactly what we want it to.
Right.
Because all the guys in the church, they're fallen broken too, right? I had to learn that I have to accept the love from men in the church at the level that they're able and willing to give it right now.
Yes.
Right. And I can't demand something from them that they aren't able to give. And the easier thing would be to go to other SSA guys for a deep connection that then usually ends up being extremely unhealthy and unholy, even if it doesn't become sexual, the kind of this emotional dependency, and separate myself from the church and just gravitate towards that community. But no, God gave the local church to be our main source of discipleship. And so I need to lead into those relationships, even if they aren't exactly what I would want or desire right now. But God can also use me to help develop an emotional depth in the relationships within my local church, and not take me out, you know, have to provide this kind of side B community, deep connection, think that that's the only place where I can be loved by other men. And that's what I see within side B circles a lot.
Yeah, I do too. And I think the one of the final things I just want to mention is I had to learn, and I see this true being true for so many others, whether you're coming out of the LGBT world or not, just a lot of, I think, sexual hookup culture, sexual promiscuity in general. What I find is that we can really wrestle with, when God is opening up opportunity for us to be in relationship in the body of Christ, we can really begin to wrestle, because we're kind of looking for something, or we're craving something. Even our neurology, even our brain is craving the release of chemicals that come through sexual hunt and all the stuff that goes around with that, orgasm, all that kind of thing. When we've built that in as being normative in our lives, we were never made for that. We were never made to live it out that way. We were made to live out not a lustful, but a profoundly deep sexual and sexual relationship in our marriage, covenant marriage, but that's based on a depth of relationship and love in that marriage. But when we've lived promiscuity and lived that out in a lot of ways, and we start to come back to a place of recognizing, wait, this isn't healthy, this isn't good, I need to repent, I think we can find relationships in the body of Christ to be really tepid and less than what we are expecting.
Yes.
And And we need to realize that there's a season of withdrawal and a season where the truth is it can take a while. I'm not saying this to try to be provocative, but it can take a while when we have used sex and skin on skin relationships to mimic authentic intimacy. And I think that's what we so often do. We're craving authentic intimacy, but the authentic intimacy that brings life is relational connection within the body of Christ, with obviously our clothes on and not crossing emotional boundaries that are unhealthy. But it can take a while for us to retrain our minds, our soul, our bodies to really appreciate kind of God's slow cooker experience of relationships for our microwave version of just pop it in and hit a minute and you're done kind of sexual experiences or pornography or whatever. So we have to learn that, wait a minute, we might think these will never meet our needs. That's not true. It's just going to take us a while because we've lived so far outside of God's boundaries and did things we were never meant to do and had these incredibly kind of frenetic experiences that do have some kind of a powerful release to them in a sense, but we've patterned those things in such a way that we need to let that die down. And for these other healthy and good relationships that seem a lot more quiet, they seem a lot less kind of wild and whatever. But over time you start to realize, wait a minute, I have no shame. My conscience isn't being defiled. I'm actually being built up. This is bringing life to me, but it takes time for that to happen. We need to give it space to actually happen.
Absolutely. That is so good, because I see guys fall into that trap so many times where the relationship within their church, it doesn't feel as exhilarating because we're used to this like connection with guys being this exhilarating sexual experience. And so we have to take time to retrain our brains and understand that it's me that's sometimes the problem. And maybe it's like, you know, the other guys, they're all sinners too. And maybe they're not investing in relationships deeply. I want to acknowledge that, but we have to lay down our own expectations and, like I said, accept love from them in the way that they're able and willing to receive it, and the way that I would like it has been twisted in my own heart.
I was shocked one day when many, many, many years ago, when the Lord just very clearly, audible, obviously, but I just had this strong impression of the Lord saying to me one day, Gary, you are more judgmental than any of these people are. And I was like, my you know, chin about hitting the floor, because like, what do you, I'm the weak one. I'm the one that I'm always rejected. I'm always, you know, the brunt of someone's joke. One of the things I did not realize in when God was drawing me out of the LGBT world, one of the biggest idols in my life that he brought up later that I needed to deal with was self-pity. I mean, deep, saturated in self-pity. And what that looked like is I made all kinds of justification for why I would reject everybody else, because I was going to be rejected. And there was reason for that, to expect that. But I had so postured myself that when anything seemed remotely rejecting or the potential for that, I would judge everybody else around me. And the Lord obviously the Lord is right, duh. But I really needed to settle with this understanding that, wait a minute, here I think everybody's judging me and I'm just this sweet guy that, you know, is not being understood or whatever. No, I had built up a lot of Pharisee and a lot of judgment inside of my own heart. And I was rejecting people before, who knows who had been in my life prior that the Lord would have used had I not been so quick to judge and pull away from them. And I was finally desperate enough in my mid-30s to settle down and put both feet in this church. Who knows what the Lord might have had for me earlier had I not been in such a posture of judging and pulling away from people.
Absolutely. And that just shows our own woundedness that needs some healing.
Yes.
When we feel that instant rejection and I've experienced that too. And I'm still working through that, of kind of this constant victim mindset and reading way too deeply into interactions with guys and feeling rejection in places that there wasn't actual rejection. And just, I completely understand that, and we have to work through that. We have to surrender that. We have to lean into relationships when they feel hard, and we have to understand that sometimes I'm the problem, right?
Yes.
And God's grace is sufficient for that. God mm-hmm. wants to teach me through that. God wants to heal some things by revealing to me that when I feel rejected by everyone around me, it might be me that's the problem.
Yeah.
And it's not even real rejection. It's just my perceived rejection. Mm-hmm. And I see something that be something that SSA guys fall into this trap of repeatedly. And then it causes us to run to somewhere where it feels like we're not rejected, which is into the arms of another man somewhere, even if it's just a quick sexual encounter or pornography, mm-hmm. something to feel this exhilarating acceptance that we so deeply long for.
Yep. So true.
All right, Gary, we're running out of time, but there's a couple things that I want to make sure we don't miss today. You and I could talk all day, and hopefully we can do this again because you are awesome. You have some great things to share. But I want to talk about parenting. I talk about parenting some on here, but I have little ones. You have teenagers, and so you yes. are further ahead than I am. And it is such a crazy world out there that's so saturated with sexuality and lies that our culture believes. I want you to end with giving some encouragement to the parents listening. How can we navigate these issues with our kids? How can we raise healthy kids? How do we shepherd our kids well in the world that we live in?
Well, one of the key things we talk about in one of our parenting summits is prevention. And let me just say, it is so much easier when children are young and parents really prayerfully think through, Lord, I don't want to be a helicopter parent. I don't want to have to be, you know, engaged in every nook and cranny of my child's life as they're growing up. Obviously, when they're little, you're much more involved. But at the same time, I want to engage in prevention. I want to be thinking through it was very important for us since my innocence was ripped away so early in life. And I can't think back to a time in my life when my mind wasn't polluted and saturated with sexual garbage. We wanted our boys to be able to just enjoy being boys and to not just have this stuff all through their head. So, you know, social media, they're just not on it. I mean, at 16 and 14 years of age, yeah, they're on email. My son searches the internet, my boys do, for school-related things. They have covenant eyes on all of their devices. I get a report every evening that shows anything that's of any, you know, concern at all. And that's only because I've shared with them, look, I'm seeing, you're getting screenshots. I'm seeing everything here. And also there's some filtering that goes on, you know, with covenant eyes too. I mean, we've never had a big issue there. It's not because they're not curious. Of course, they're curious. They're boys. And but it's important that we're having these kind of conversations. It's important that they understand age appropriately how pornography wrecked my life. I've often said to my boys, you're going to be so curious about so many things. And that curiosity alone is not bad or wrong. It's understandable. But understand this, that you can never unsee something you've seen. You can yes. never unsee it. And as much as you might want to look at something, understand that I don't want this plaguing you and the Lord doesn't want this plaguing you. So they've, you know, so we've trained them over time a lot over, you know, many, many years now to lean into what the Lord has for them, to recognize the world is full of confusion and tantalizing temptations and all this kind of stuff. So, but I think being, you know, practically speaking, like my boys have a phone that they share. It's a smartphone, and we actually got a flip phone, but the flip phone has less capacity to lock it down than the particular mm-hmm. smartphone that we have. Mm-hmm. And so they're not able to surf on the internet on the phone. And we're able to, again, lock that down in a much better way. They can text, they can call, they can do the things they need to do, take pictures, that kind of thing, but not stuff on the internet. So there's ways that we're trying to protect them. And as they get older, we're giving them more and more responsibility so that they're not just clamped down in our home. And then the day that they're gone, yes. it's like, oh, all, you're free and do whatever you want. So yeah. we want to train them in that way. But also it comes to TV. Like they don't watch anything that we don't mm-hmm. watch with them. Mm-hmm. You know, Disney and many of these other channels will produce things that look great day one, or the season, the first season is great, and you're assuming, oh, this is wonderful. And then in season two or whatever, they're introducing some garbage that is meant to drag your children kind of into this perspective. So you have to be, I think we have to be really careful about what they're watching. We don't use the TV as a babysitter. We don't put screens in front of them. Actually, they were able to do video games 30 minutes twice a week. And people are like, oh my gosh, it's never been a problem. They actually consider that to be a privilege, because they've never been able to just indulge that without limit. So again, that prevention is a lot easier. But even if you've made mistakes, I think there's ways you can begin to pull back on that, begin to get accountability on the devices, those kinds of things. We're also careful about, you know, who they're spending time with. We don't want to just keep them in a Christian bubble exclusively, but we do want their primary influence to be in the beginning, in their young life, to be Christian. We purposely have been involved in a classical education model for many, many years now. We're in a local one now, but we did classical conversations for years because that's national. Mm-hmm. And that was a great program for us. Again, this local one is something we enjoy even more. But our kids are very aware of what's going on in the world. We have deep conversations. We're not shying away from anything, but we're also not exposing them to entertainment and things their heart could attach to, that through that attachment could lead them into areas of sin and compromise.
Yes. And so what I hear is that you're not just protecting them, but you're also shepherding them.
Yes.
Like you have deep connection to where you're engaging with what's going on in their heart. And I think that's a key aspect for parenting, is not just growing them in a bubble, but you're aware of all the garbage in the world that can influence them, but you're shepherding them to be able to navigate it, and you're aware of what's going on in their heart, and you're engaging with them deeply.
Yep, absolutely. And also, you know, reading the Bible. I mean, they have their regular time of reading the scriptures in the morning and prayer, and then we do a couple times a week, we'll do a family time as well. And it's not just reading. I mean, the family time is about, let's talk about application. Let's really dig in. And we'll spend more than an hour. It's not unusual for us to spend an hour in a chapter. We're going through Isaiah right now, and just spend a chapter really unpacking ideas and thoughts. And they're coming up with these incredible things to share of application. And also they have a better knowledge of history through their classical education than I do. And they're connecting what's being said in scripture with the history of what was going on at the time. I mean, and anyway, it's just great, this great learning opportunity for all of us. But it's important that we're digging in together, and relationship is being built at the same time. Even when we're watching things together, it's not just that, oh great, I've got to watch something with my boys. It's like, no, it's fun. We don't do it every night. I think it's three nights a week that we watch something, and you know, like a program or maybe a movie, and the rest, and that's it. We're not watching a whole bunch, but we get to do it together.
Awesome. Awesome. That's great. Well, Gary, I want to end with how can people connect with your ministry? You have a podcast, you have incredible wisdom and insight to share. So I know your ministry is the Love and Truth Network, but what else should people looking for? What resources to have available? I know you put on summits for churches. Churches can bring you in. And so what do we need to know about your ministry that people
Sure. Yeah. Thanks, Brady. So yeah, people can just go to our website at loveandtruthnetwork.com. They can get to our podcast by going to that website and also doing /podcast if they want to view it, or they can view it on YouTube, or you can get to it audio wise through all the major platforms. Yeah. And in addition to that, then we do a lot of online training and equipping of churches and staff teams, et cetera. And I do a lot of travel. I'll be in New Jersey and New York later this month, doing travel up there and speaking with churches and ministries. So love doing that. And if there's a way that we can support, again, we're here primarily. Yes, we're here for moms and dads. Yes, we're here for strugglers. Love that. But we know we can help more strugglers if we are actually equipping the church around the country to do what the church is really called to do in restoring relational and sexual wholeness in the lives of so many that are sitting there week after week, and those broken in the community around them that don't even know the church is a safe place to go to.
Absolutely. That sounds incredible. Well, Gary, thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you. We are
incredibly grateful. And I know that my audience is going to be extremely encouraged. Thank you so much for joining us, everyone, on Calibrate Conversations, a podcast about embracing God's standard for sexuality. Make sure you check out calibrateministries.com for more episodes and resources. And please let me know if there's anything I can do to help. Thank you so much.